Turn to 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 1. How many of you guys like waiting for things? Pretty easy, right? You know, how long is a long time to wait? Well, it depends what you're waiting for, maybe. You know, the anticipation of a baby coming, you know. Got to wait a little while. You know, if you think of David, we don't know exactly how old he was when he was anointed to be the next king, but he was probably late teens, something like that. At this point in the life of David, it's been about 10 plus years since that time. Think about where you were 10 years ago. 10 years is a long time to be waiting, to be anticipating what God has planned for him and the promises that God had made. We saw last week that David had the opportunity in the course of that time to speed up God's timetable, didn't he? He had the opportunity last time we saw in 1 Samuel 24, God delivered Saul into the cave that he and his men were hiding in. He could just knock him off and become king right then or shortly thereafter. And yet he chose not to. He said, you know what, I'm going to keep waiting. I'm going to trust the Lord. I'm going to do what's right. We're going to see today that God is faithful and ultimately he does accomplish what he has planned and he does it in his timing. Today we're going to see that God does make David king. As we've talked in weeks past, one of the historical purposes of 1 and 2 Samuel is to show that David did trust the Lord and that it was God who made David king, not David who usurped that role from Saul. Because anytime you have a transition of monarch from one family to another, typically what happens is that monarch, the new family, wiped out the old family and took the throne, right? And so this book is intended to show us and to show Israel that wasn't David's heart, that it was God who did this. And there's some details about the transition from Saul to David that we'll see even today that are key in that. But in addition to that, it's painting a picture of the contrast between David and Saul. And we've seen that in a variety of ways. What are some of the things that we've seen through David's example that should characterize someone who trusts the Lord, who is following after the Lord, who has the Lord's heart? What are some things that we've seen so far, in contrast particularly to Saul? Okay, he was patient and waited and didn't try to fight for the throne. Saul, on the other hand, was very much trying to hold on to and cling to that which God had said was no longer his. Yeah, he was more concerned about God's honor than his own neck, wasn't he? Saul was afraid to go and fight Goliath and to risk his life. David walked up and heard what he was saying about God and said, hey, we got to do something. I got to do something. I'm going to fight for the honor of God, for the glory of God, live for that. What else? Yeah, Saul kept blaming others even when Saul sinned and when the throne was taken from him. He's constantly excusing it based on the people or the circumstances that he was in. David not so much. You know, David was committed to relationships. He was committed to the people that God had brought into his life. Even we saw it last time in how he dealt with Saul and the attitude that he had towards the authorities that God brought in his life. We'll see that again in our text today. Well, just to kind of bring us up to speed on where we have been, back in 1 Samuel 24, in fact, if you want to flip back there, you remember that after David killed Goliath, Saul initially brought him into the palace and he was a help to Saul in that way. Saul eventually became very jealous of David, tried to kill him on multiple occasions. David ended up fleeing from Saul. In 1 Samuel 24, Saul was chasing David in the wilderness. David had the opportunity to kill him in the cave. He chose not to. Saul returned to his home at the end of that chapter, but eventually Saul came back to pursue David again. 1 Samuel 26, David again had the opportunity to kill Saul and chose not to. We looked just briefly at that a couple weeks ago. After that episode, in chapter 27, David flees to the area of the Philistines. He knows Saul is going to continue to pursue him, and so he goes to the Philistines, and there's some interesting stuff that takes place in that chapter as he really deceives the king of the Philistines, and the Philistines think he's going to attack Israelites, and he's really not. He's really helping the Israelites by attacking their enemies. Eventually, in chapter 29, the Philistines are going out to battle Israel. And David and his men have lived there with the Philistines for about a year. And so the initial expectation is that, hey, you guys are living amongst us. You're going to go with us in battle against Saul and the Israelites. Now, that would have been a very awkward situation for David, and God spared him from that by arousing some of the Philistines to say, hey, wait a minute. Let's not forget who David is. David is the guy who killed Goliath. David is the one who's slain lots of Philistines. And so we're not sure we want David's help in this battle. We don't really want him to come with us to this battle. And so they, as they're headed out to battle, they end up sending David back and his men. Well, when David gets back to Ziklag, which was the city where he had been living, as they had been gone, the Amalekites, who were other enemies of Israel, had come and raided the city of Ziklag. And in chapter 30, you see that the in verse chapter 30, verse 1, it says, when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day, the Amalekites had made a raid on the Negev and on Ziklag, and had overthrown Ziklag and burned it with fire. And they took captive the women and all who were in it, both small and great, without killing anyone. So you have the Philistines marching off to battle Saul and Israel, and you have David returning to Ziklag to find that the Amalekites have taken their wives and their kids and taken them captive. So you have kind of these two scenes going on. Philistines marching out to battle Saul. David now goes and pursues the Amalekites. And in chapter 30, God gives David victory and his men over the Amalekites. They glorify the Lord for that. And then in another scene, you have the battle between the Philistines and Saul and the men of Israel. Part of the intent of this is to make it very clear that David was not involved in that battle with the Philistines in which they were conquering, or they were battling against Saul, and ultimately we'll see in which Saul was killed. David wasn't there. He was not at the scene. He has an alibi, if you will. He was elsewhere dealing with the Amalekites. Chapter 31 records that battle between the Philistines and Israel. It says in chapter 31, verse 1, the Philistines were fighting against Israel, and the men of Israel fled before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. And they overtook Saul and his sons, and the Philistines killed Jonathan and his other sons. And the battle went heavily against Saul, and the archers hit him, and he was badly wounded. And Saul said to his armor-bearer, draw your sword and pierce me through. The armor-bearer would not, and so verse 5, at the end of verse 4, his armor-bearer would not, and he was greatly afraid. So Saul took his sword and fell on it. Well, this is the account then of the rest of that battle, and then we pick up in chapter 2, or 2 Samuel, chapter 1, and David doesn't know what's happened in 1 Samuel 31. He's been off rescuing his family and the families of his men from the Amalekites. He brings them back to the city, and he knows the Philistines have gone out to battle, but he doesn't know what has taken place. And so we're going to pick up in chapter 1 of 2 Samuel in our account today. So pick up in chapter 1, and we see first here the report of Saul and Jonathan's death. Notice chapter 1, verse 1. It says, it came about after the death of Saul, when David had returned from the slaughter of the Amalekites, that David remained 2 days in Ziklag. So David has returned again from rescuing his family and the families of his men from the Amalekites, slaughtering them, comes back to Ziklag, is hanging out there, and on the third day, behold, verse 2, a man came out of the camp from Saul with his clothes torn and dust on his head. He's mourning. This is, a customary picture of someone in grief. And he came to David and fell to the ground and prostrated himself. And David said to him, from where do you come? David, again, doesn't know what's going on. He doesn't know this man. And he said to him, I've escaped from the camp of Israel. And David said, how did things go? Please tell me. And he said, the people have fled from the battle, and also many of the people have fallen and are dead. And Saul and Jonathan, his son, are dead also. So this man, this stranger to David, comes and bows down before him. He's obviously grieving. David inquires of him and gets the report that the battle has gone poorly for Israel and Saul and his son Jonathan are dead. Now, David is not going to take this at just face value. He begins to question the man, to ask, well, how do you know this? What evidence do you have for this? In verse 5, he says, David said to the young man, how do you know that Saul and his son Jonathan are dead? He wants to know, did you just hear this through the grapevine? And who knows if this is true? How do you know? Really, the guy gave him three pieces of evidence. The young man who told him said, by chance I happened to be on Mount Gilboa, and behold, Saul was leaning on his spear. And behold, the chariots and the horsemen pursued him closely. So he says, I was there. I was an eyewitness of this. He says, I interacted with Saul. Verse 7, when he looked behind him, he saw me and called to me. And I said, here I am. And he said, who are you? And I answered and said, I'm an Amalekite. And he said to me, please stand beside me and kill me, for agony has seized me because my life still lingers in me. He says, I was there. I saw the whole thing. In fact, I was interacting. I had a conversation, a personal conversation with Saul about this. And he says, so I stood beside him and I killed him. I know he's dead because I was the one who did it, he says, because I knew he could not live after he'd fallen. And I took the crown which was on his head and the bracelet which was on his arm, and I've brought them here to my Lord. He says, here's his crown and his bracelet so that you would know that what I'm telling you is true. You're right. What do you think of that? Yeah, this story, does it fit with what we just read in 1 Samuel 31? Saul's dead, right? That's the truth. Saul is dead. So on the big picture, he got that part right. Why do you think this guy's coming? What's his expectation? Why does he think that would be the case? Yeah, he's thinking that if David's like any other man that I've ever met, he's excited to be king. He probably doesn't know that David's had lots of opportunities, actually, to get to be king, and he hasn't taken any of them because of his trust in the Lord and his respect for the Lord's anointed. But he's thinking, yeah, if I'm the guy who brings the good news to David, the good news that Saul is dead, man, I'm going to be rewarded. I'm going to be, have honor or gifts. He's going to exalt me. I want to be that guy. So we don't know for sure if this guy is, how much of what he says is a lie here. Obviously, Saul is dead. This man does have Saul's crown and Saul's bracelet. And so this guy was certainly there. And in fact, if you read different commentaries and different folks, there's really two main perspectives, I guess, and there's really two options for this guy. Either he's lying or he's not, right? And so if he's lying, I tend to think that he is probably lying, although there's some evidence on both sides. This account follows very closely after chapter 31, and they are clearly different. And I think the author probably included that so that without directly saying he's lying, we would know that, hey, he's not telling the full truth. I think probably this guy was there, saw what happened, went and grabbed the crown and the bracelet and thought, hey, this would be good. And you know what? I bet if I tell David I was the one who did it, it'll be even better for me. I think that's probably what happened. There's some who think, well, he's filling in some of the details, the gaps there, that, yeah, maybe you could piece his part of the story in. So Saul fell on his sword, but he didn't die. And then he didn't maybe have the strength to do anything about it. So he sees this guy and says, hey, come and kill me. And so this guy's actually the one who runs him through. And so, again, there's some questions about that. I think the main thing you see is it really doesn't matter too much one way or another in David's response that we'll see in a bit. But David does believe this guy, at least he believes the big picture that Saul is dead, and he takes his personal testimony as evidence to what this guy has done. Why do you think David, though, and his men might have questions about this guy? Did you catch one little detail in there? Yeah, he's an Amalekite. Well, that probably lends itself to, again, say, maybe this guy's not fully bought into the truth here. He's like, actually, a couple days ago, we just slaughtered a whole bunch of you. And so we're not real keen on you and your folks. And interestingly, that was the group that God had told Saul to totally wipe out in response to the promise that God had made back to Moses when the people were coming out of Egypt. So you have this report. Now, again, you know this guy, this Amalekite, is expecting a certain response from David, right? That's why he's giving this report. If this Amalekite understood how David was going to respond, as we'll see in just a second, he wouldn't be here. He's there thinking David is going to respond a certain way. He's thinking David's going to respond with great joy and gladness. We're going to have a party. I'm going to be the honored guest because I brought the news and I was the one who killed him. I'm the one who made David king. He's in for a shock. Notice, secondly, the response to Saul and Jonathan's death. The response to Saul and Jonathan's death. Again, you would expect a different response to those two guys dying, right? How would you expect David to respond to Jonathan's death? Yeah, mourning and grief. His dear friend, closer than a brother to him, has passed. How would you expect him to respond to Saul's death? Again. Yeah. All right. About time, right? I mean, that's us, if we're honest. That's how we would be prone to respond. Notice, though, verse 11. It says, "Then David took hold of his clothes and tore them, and so also did all the men who were with them." Again, a sign of grief. We don't do that in our culture, but it's an outward expression of grief. Verse 12, "They mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and his son Jonathan and for the people of the Lord and the house of Israel because they had fallen by the sword." Yes, David is more concerned for Saul, Jonathan, and the people of Israel than he is for his own personal gain in this response, isn't he? He is more concerned for those people and grieving over their loss and their death than he is for his own personal gain. Now, if you're that Amalekite, you deliver the news, you deliver the crown, you deliver the bracelet, and next thing you know, it's like they're having a funeral. He's probably sitting there going, wasn't quite what I was expecting. Gets worse for him. Notice, and we'll come back in just a second, The first point there under that is David mourns their death. We'll come back to that in just a bit as well. And secondly, we see David executes the Amalekite. Notice verse 13. David said to the young man who told him, "Where are you from?" And he said, "I am the son of an alien, an Amalekite." And verse 14, David said to him, "How is it you are not afraid to stretch out your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" He said, "Buddy, what were you thinking? How did you think that it was a good thing to kill the one that God had anointed to be king?" In verse 15, David called one of the young men and said, "Go and cut him down." So he struck him and he died. And David said, "Your blood is on your own head, for your mouth has testified against you, saying, 'I have killed the Lord's anointed.'" Again, I think David isn't sure this guy's story, but he says, "You are the one yourself who said that you did this, and therefore the blood of what you have done falls on you." Shocking, isn't it? David had multiple opportunities to kill Saul, And contrary to what you would expect, contrary to how most would respond, he walks away. And here comes the man who says he did kill Saul, who's opened the door for David to become the king. And David's response is, how could you? Do you not fear the Lord? And do you not understand that Saul was put into that role by God? Now, we don't get a lot of commentary here on why this was David's response, other than what he said. It obviously was that same attitude that David had that caused him to spare Saul. David says, you have to respect the Lord's anointing. You didn't do that, so you are worthy of death. Some commentators also think that the Amalekites were supposed to be wiped out. And so some think that it was David also found out he was an Amalekite. And so the Amalekites, God had told Israel that they were to destroy them utterly. And so it was appropriate in that way as well for David to respond this way. You guys, David didn't avenge himself by killing Saul, but David avenged the death of Saul, his enemy, in doing what was just. That's shocking, isn't it? Again, we're familiar with the story. We know David. We've read about David. But this is so contrary to the expected response of sinful, selfish men who are focused on their own gain, their own glory. But that's, again, not David. Unless we think that this response to Saul and David was just kind of for show, or Saul and Jonathan's death, that maybe David, he was just new. He knew, it'd look bad if we have a party, 2 hours after we find out that Saul died. Because you might think, well, yeah, sure, they're supposed to grieve for a little bit, all the while they're getting the real party plans ready to go. Look at verse 17. David's grief. It says, then David chanted with this lament over Saul and Jonathan his son. Again, you would expect this maybe over Jonathan, but Saul, the man who's tried to kill him, his enemy, and he told them to teach the sons of Judah the song of the bow, as this was entitled, Behold, it is written in the book of Jasar. He says, I'm gonna write a song lamenting Saul and Jonathan. Again, shocking response. Not only am I going to write it, I'm going to say, hey, go and teach this to everybody, that we will mourn corporately the death of Saul. He says, your beauty, O Israel, is slain on your high places. How the mighty have fallen. He says, Saul and Jonathan were mighty ones. They were beautiful ones, and they have been slain. Tell it not in Gath, proclaim it not in the streets of Ashkelon, or the daughters of the Philistines will rejoice. He says to the Philistines, you don't spread the news, you don't rejoice in this. Gath and Ashkelon were two Philistine cities. But verse 21, O mountains of Gilboa, let not dew or rain be on you, nor fields of offerings, for there the shield of the mighty was defiled. The shield of Saul, not anointed with oil, from the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan did not turn back, the sword of Saul did not return empty. He says they were mighty warriors, valiant men, whom the Lord used. Verse 23, Saul and Jonathan, beloved and pleasant in their life, and in their death they were not parted, they died together. Again, Saul and Jonathan, beloved and pleasant in their life. Huh? What Saul are you talking about? Ah, no. He's viewing him in relationship to the position that God has placed him with honor and respect. He's viewing him in the best possible light as love calls us to, even of our enemies. It says they were swifter than eagles, stronger than lions. O daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you luxuriously in scarlet, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel. He says, Saul, as king, there was much benefit and blessing that came throughout Israel from his rule and reign, prosperity that came. How the mighty have fallen in the midst of the battle. Jonathan is slain on your high places. I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. You've been very pleasant to me. Your love to me was more wonderful than the love of women. How the mighty have fallen. Some have taken verse 26 and tried to twist that to some homosexual relationship between David and Jonathan. He's not saying that. He's just saying you were a dear friend, closer to me even than in terms of the relationship, the friendship, the kindred hearts that we have, even than my wives probably. Again, in those days, wives were more assigned, and so they weren't necessarily the best friend. He says, Jonathan, you were that one, that friend. Yes, David is expressing here tremendous grief over the death of both his friend Jonathan and his enemy Saul. I think there's some powerful lessons for us in that, aren't there? You know, one is that I think it's okay to grieve. You know, I think we can sometimes think that, well, if we trust God and hard things come, that we have to be a little bit on the stoic side because of our faith in Him, and we know what He's doing is right and best. Because it's okay, it's right to grieve and mourn. Now, Lamentations 3 is one of my favorite passages to that end. We're familiar with chapter 3:22, that the Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease. His compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Usually you see that on a greeting card with like a beautiful sunrise coming up and, you know, lilies in the field or something like that. The context is Jerusalem has been utterly destroyed. You know, the right greeting card would be like the destruction of the city, smoke coming up in the background, and the Lord's loving kindness indeed never ceases. Mercies never fail. They're new every morning. But the first half of that chapter, 1 to 19, are an agonizing expression of grief and mourning by the prophet Jeremiah. I mean, he's talking about just the depths that his soul and body feel that grief. He gets to the point, I think it's in verse 18 or 19, where he says, I don't even remember what it was like to be happy. I have no memory. Happiness is gone from me. Because that's an appropriate response in the midst of the distressing events of life and the death of others. Grief. Now, it's not grief that just stays there. Again, Lamentations 3 doesn't end at verse 19. It continues to verse 20 and 21 and 22, the familiar verses to us. And here, David doesn't wallow in grief for forever, but it's appropriate to grieve. You know, I think we understand it's appropriate to grieve the death of Jonathan, but here it's even appropriate to grieve the death of Saul, his enemy, a wicked man. You know, we learned this morning in Tom's sermon about the wrath of God. And here you see God's justice on Saul, his death. He deserved to die. And yet, even in God's wrath, for God and for those of us who share His heart, there's not a delight that comes from that wrath being expressed. We trust it, and we understand it's right, and we praise God for it, but we don't say, all right, he finally got what he deserved. No. We look towards that, we long for God's justice, and yet we share God's heart. As Ezekiel 18:23 says, God says, do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked? No. Rather that he should turn from his ways and live. God says it's right for me to respond this way, but I do not delight in it in the sense of taking great joy that this is what I have to do. And so it's right for David to look upon the death of Saul and to grieve that here is a man who was made in God's image, who was exalted to a position of authority, and yet who rejected God, to grieve the mistakes of his life, the sin of his life, and yet also to grieve his loss. Now, we grieve. It's right. Paul, when he was thinking of a friend of his who was near death in Philippians 2:27, he says he was sick to the point of death, but God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but on me, that I would not have sorrow upon sorrow. As Paul knew in this case that this was more like Jonathan. This was a dear brother who I have hope even in his death. And yet he says, if he passes, I have sorrow upon sorrow. It's right to grieve, and it's right for us to grieve with those who have lost others in their lives as well. But we do grieve in a different way. 1 Thessalonians 4:13 says, "We don't want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope." David, as he thought of Jonathan, a like-minded friend, another one who trusted in Yahweh, he didn't grieve as one who had no hope. He understood that there is hope even in death for those who know and love Christ. As that chapter goes on to describe the rapture, how they will be raised again to be with Christ, and we will meet the Lord in the air. As David models for us that response, the right response of grief and sorrow at the death of a loved one, a friend, and of his enemy. As David grieves, and then we see, thirdly, the result of Saul and Jonathan's death. Notice verse 1 of chapter 2. It says, "Then it came about afterwards that David inquired of the Lord, saying, 'Shall I go up to one of the cities of Judah?'" We don't know how long has passed. He grieves and mourns. And even now, David is not responding as a man who is out to get his own, is he? He isn't saying, "Sweet, Saul's dead. I'm riding up to Israel as fast as I can to claim the throne that is mine." He says, "God, I want this to happen how you want it to happen, in the time and manner that you desire." And so he inquires of the Lord, and the Lord said to him, "Go up." And he says, "Where shall I go?" And he said, "To Hebron." And David went up there, and his two wives with him. We won't spend a lot of time. David shouldn't have had two wives, but he did. David brought up his men who were with him, each with his household, and they lived in the cities of Hebron. And the men of Judah came, and there anointed David king over the house of Judah. As a result of Saul and Jonathan's death and his other sons' deaths who died there, David becomes king over Judah. Now, why was David anointed again? He'd been anointed before. The first anointing by Samuel was really God saying, "This is my man, my king." This is more like the coronation ceremony. The election results were in when Samuel anointed him. It's a done deal. But this is the inauguration of David as king. You notice something there, though? Who's he king over? Judah. He got a 12th of what God promised, right? You know, he's finally king over Judah. The men of Judah come and make him king. But over the next three chapters, the rest of chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4, there is another king over Israel, Ishbosheth, Saul's the younger son of Saul, who was not killed in the battle. And so here David becomes king over Judah, but for the next 7.5 years, Ishbosheth is ruling and reigning over the northern kingdom of Israel. There's a civil war between the two. And really between their followers over that time. A couple guys, Abner and Joab. Joab we'll see more, who were some quite the fellows. Abner was with Ishbosheth initially. He was a part of seeing him come to power in the north. And then Abner came and joined David. Joab, who was with David, killed Abner, and it was a messy situation. Ultimately, in chapter 4, Ishbosheth is murdered, not by David or anyone connected to David. And interestingly, flip over chapter 4, it's fascinating. Sons of Rimmon the Berethite came to Ishbosheth's house in verse 5, and they found him and they killed him there. In verse 8, they brought the head of Ishbosheth to David at Hebron, chapter 4, verse 8. And they said to the king, "Behold, the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy, who sought your life, Thus the Lord has given my lord the king vengeance this day on Saul and his descendants. These guys are what we call slow learners from the history, although it has been almost about 7 years at this point. But again, what are they expecting David to respond as? Job, guys! Way to go! You get a promotion and lots of money. What is David's response? He answered Rechab and Manah, his brother, sons of Rimmon, the Berothite, and said to them, "As the Lord lives, who's redeemed my life from all distress, when one told me, saying, 'Saul is dead,' and I thought he was bringing good news, I seized him and killed him in Ziklag, which was the reward I gave him for his news. How much more, when wicked men have killed a righteous man in his own house?" Ishbosheth was far from a righteous man, but David's perspective of him, "had killed a righteous man in his own house on his bed, shall I not now require his blood from your hand and destroy you from the earth?" And he commanded the young men, and they killed them and cut off their hands and feet and hung them besides the pool at Hebron. And he took the head of Ishbosheth and buried it in the grave of Abner in Hebron. He says, "How dare you?" Yeah, it's good for me for Ishbosheth to be dead, but how dare you act wickedly? I trust the Lord's timing in how this will play out. Guys, it's been 7 years of David waiting to rule over all of Israel as God had promised to him, God had told him. And yet his attitude was still the same. Not impatience, not trying to get what he needed and wanted now, not trying to take his own, but a confident trust the Lord will do this in his timing. Then, chapter 5, all the tribes of Israel came to David and said, "Behold, we are your bone and your flesh. When Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel out and in. The Lord said, 'You will shepherd my people Israel, and you will be a ruler over Israel.' So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and David made a covenant with them before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel." David was 30 years old when he became king. And he reigned 40 years at Hebron. He reigned over Judah 7.5 years. And in Jerusalem, he reigned 33 years over all Israel and Judah. As God was faithful to accomplish his plan, not in the timing that David might have expected, not in the manner in which David might have expected, but God did what he said he would do in the way that he said, or in the timing that he desired. And you guys, David trusted him. David was willing to say, "It's more important for me to honor the Lord and to respond to others, particularly my enemies, in a way that honors him, than for me to try to bring about what he said will happen in my own timing, in my own way." Because David was far from perfect. We saw that. He had multiple wives. Even how he, some of the things at the end of 1 Samuel we skipped over in terms of how some of his attitudes and responses, far from perfect. We'll see that very clearly in a couple weeks in chapters 11 and 12 of 2 Samuel. But David had a trust in the Lord and a reverence for him that shaped his perspective on all of life. David was faithful to him. And as a result, David was faithful to the others in his life, and he trusted the Lord to bring about his plan. You know, for us, you know, I think we can easily say we haven't been anointed king. We're not sitting around waiting for God to raise us up to the throne, right? But there are many things that God has promised to us, and many things that he has promised to us that are yet future, aren't there? Things that we wait for. Some of those may be the justice that God has said he will bring on those who have wronged us. As Romans 12 reminds us, we allow God to take vengeance. That's what David did. He didn't raise up and take his own vengeance against Saul. He said, "You know what, God's going to deal with that." And when he did, he even grieved and mourned. Maybe there's those in your life who have hurt you, who have wounded you deeply. And the temptation is to say, "Man, I want to make them pay now." No, trust the Lord and his timing. You know, just the suffering and challenges of this life, God has said those will end. They will end in His timing. We wait patiently. We trust Him in the midst of those things, knowing that He can do all that He said He will do, and He will do it in His way and His time. In the meantime, we try to strive to be faithful in those ways. Yes, God is always faithful. And we've seen this over and over, haven't we? Is this just David? I mean, David had to wait, what, like 17, 20 years to be king over all Israel? Compared to a lot of people in the Old Testament we've seen, that's like no time, right? I mean, you think of Israel in slavery in Egypt. They'd have said 20 years, we'll take it. You know, 400 years, that's stretching us. 20 years, no big deal. And yet we get so impatient so much faster than that. So yes, God made David king, and it was a gift to Israel. We've looked before at Psalm 78 that David was an expression of God's faithfulness to them. David was a man after God's own heart. You know, would that we would trust the Lord in the same way that we see David. That we would understand He will accomplish His plan and His timing, and we're going to wait for it. And in the meantime, we're going to respond in a way that honors Him, fighting for His honor, being loyal to others, trusting Him, trusting the authorities that He's placed in our lives, living in a way that brings Him honor. And would that we would encourage these things in our kids, the kids that we work with, in children's ministries, if you're a teacher and teaching those who aren't your kids, that we would help them to trust the Lord and His timing, to respond with grace even to those who are their enemies because of the confident hope that we have in our Lord. Let's pray together and you can visit a bit. Father, thanks for this time. Thank You for Your Word. Lord, You are faithful. You do what You say You will do. And yet You don't always do it in the timing that we expect. You don't always do it in the manner in which we expect. And yet we can trust You. We've seen that over and over in the pages of the Old Testament. You make promises and You keep Your promises. And so, Lord, I pray that we would trust You. When circumstances don't go the way we think they should, when things take longer than we wish they did, that we would trust that You are still working out Your plan. And Lord, I pray that You would give us David's heart for people, that we would love those who are friends of ours, who are dear to us, but that we would also love those who are our enemies, that we would express that in real, tangible ways, even as David did in grieving their death. Lord, we pray that You would just continue to give us hearts that follow after You, that we would share Your heart as David did. Lord, recognizing that as he was, we are far from perfect, we are far from what we ought to be, and yet we long to be more like You. Make that true even today. We thank You in Christ's name. Amen.